In our Bibles tonight to the book of Mark, chapter number 10.
Mark chapter 10, we'll begin with verse number 32 this evening. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse number 32, the Word of God tells us, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." Father, we thank you for your word, and now as we consider just the simple passage of Scripture, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would be very real in our lives at this moment, helping us to worship you as we give attention to your word and to that small, still voice of your Spirit directing us in the way. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we have Jesus on his final route or his final trip to Jerusalem. And as we have read the passage that Jesus is warning them what would befall them there, we also understand this is not the first time that he has told them what would happen once they arrived. And so as we consider this passage, I just simply have a very easy, simple two-point outline. The first point is simply a fair warning, a fair warning. As Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, he wants them to know what would face them so that when it happened, they wouldn't be shocked and they wouldn't be surprised and they wouldn't throw in the towel. They wouldn't give up and grow frustrated. And so he warns them what would happen. But as he's walking along the way in verse 32, first thing we see is his eagerness, Jesus' eagerness. And as in response to that eagerness, we see, first of all, the disciples are amazed. Now, what is it they saw as he led the way that caused them to be amazed at just simply Jesus and the way he traveled? Well, one thing we need to keep in mind is, just as it is listed here in the Word of God, it says going up to Jerusalem. To get to Jerusalem, you always had to travel uphill, whatever direction you came, because it was situated up on a high elevation. And so when we try to understand what it was that caused them to be amazed, the first thing that perhaps amazed them was Jesus' pace. The Bible tells us that Jesus wasn't any Superman. He wasn't this macho football player looking like type of a man. He was a very ordinary man. And they probably were amazed at his endurance and the fact that he was able to keep up the pace that he was keeping up. And we see he's going before them. Now, the disciples, especially perhaps Peter, was a very rough man and a very macho-type man. And you would think that if anyone was able to take the lead in going up the mountain, it would have been Peter and perhaps some of the others. But Jesus was taking his place as the good shepherd. And as the shepherds in the biblical era would lead their sheep, they would go out in front and the sheep would follow. And Jesus is positioning himself as that good shepherd, leading his sheep. They were cowering behind in fear, as it tells us just a few words down. But he, having no fear, led the way. Which leads us to perhaps a second reason why they were amazed, not just at the pace he was able to keep, but at his calmness, at his calmness. Look over, if you would, in John chapter 11, quickly. John chapter 11. Why would his calmness in his approach to Jerusalem amaze them? Well, I think we have the answer given to us here in the book of John, chapter 11, beginning with verse number 7. "Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again." Of course, Jerusalem is located in Judea. Verse number 8, "His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? And so the disciples, although they may not have understood, and I doubt that they did understood what Jesus would tell them would happen once they made it to Jerusalem, they did at least understand that the Jews did not like Jesus. And at this point in his ministry, which of course is very late in his ministry, they sought to take his life. They sought to stone him. They knew he was claiming to be the Son of God, and they saw the followers that were attracted to him, and they were growing jealous over Jesus' popularity, and they were growing concerned that he would be causing some trouble by the Romans, seeing that as a revolution about to take place. And they saw Jesus then as a troublemaker, and for whatever reason it was, is irrelevant. The fact of the matter is, they didn't like him, and they were going to kill him at the first opportunity. And so as he progressed towards Jerusalem, the disciples saw that look on his face that was completely without concern, completely without worry. I don't think there's anything that concerned Christ in his earthly ministry. He is, after all, the Son of God, and he is omniscient. He makes that very plain in the statement he says there in verses 33 and 34, telling them exactly what would happen before it did. So precisely that the higher criticism, or those that don't like to believe the Bible and don't like to believe the supernatural, don't like to believe that Jesus was God, they say that the disciples put this in afterwards, being so familiar with what took place when Jesus was crucified. That's how precise Jesus is in this prophecy, telling the disciples what would happen. But that didn't bother him. He knew that. He wasn't concerned because he knew the last phrase down in verse 34, that he would rise again on the third day. And so as they see him approaching the hotbed of opposition, where they're concerned for their own safety and they're concerned about their own health and well-being, they see Jesus very calmly, very coolly, very collectedly, eagerly approaching the city. And that amazed them. Why wasn't he as concerned as they were? Why wasn't he as worried as they were? You see, they were attached to this earthly life and clung desperately to it, where Jesus was unattached to anything on this earth. He was heavenly minded. A third area in which they may have been amazed, not just at his pace, not just at his calmness, but perhaps at his boldness. At his boldness. Very similar to the calmness, but also boldness, because he lacked any caution or any fear as he approached Jerusalem. The disciples probably would have preferred to go out before him in order to form a protective wall to protect the Savior. But Jesus would have nothing of it because he was the good shepherd. He would lead the way. The disciples would probably prefer that he slow up the pace so that they can peek around every corner and look around every rock to make sure there's no one waiting for them to jump them and take them by surprise. But Jesus is unconcerned about all these things because as God and being omniscient, he knew where any man would be hiding out to jump them. He was completely unconcerned knowing that would not happen. And so as he went to Jerusalem and as he was traveling up the mountainside, up the road, he's going in total boldness. But perhaps a fourth thing that amazed them as he traveled to Jerusalem, not just his pace, not just his calmness, not just his boldness, but also his determination. His determination. I imagine, just as we saw in John, it appears that the disciples are trying to talk Jesus out of going there. And I have to imagine that as they were traveling towards Jerusalem this time, that they were also trying to talk him out of it along the way. And maybe that's what caused him to respond with the statements he makes in the following verses. But he was determined there would be no talking him out of going, no convincing him that this was a bad idea. Because he knew he was fulfilling the will of God and that what he was doing was necessary, and that going into the very headquarters of the opposition was the safest place he could be because that was where the will of God for him was. And so he went, and they were amazed. But they were also afraid, probably at the consequences of what might happen. The human nature always, and I don't know why this is, but we always assume the worst. When we're going into what might be a dangerous situation, we always assume the worst possible scenario is what's going to happen. Why do we do that? Why don't we always think, well, you know, this is going to work out all right. There won't be any harm coming. We don't ever think that way. And the disciples were no different than we are. And so as they're approaching Jerusalem, now they're beginning to fear for their own well-being and for their own safety and for the safety of Christ. And so they feared. And so in verse 32, we see Jesus' eagerness, not the disciples, but Jesus' eagerness to arrive in Jerusalem. And then in the following two verses, we see Jesus' earnestness, his earnestness. The first thing we see is his destination is Jerusalem. The second thing we see is his delivery. Now, the delivery would be twofold. First, he would be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. Now, the disciples didn't understand what that would involve at this point. Jesus fully knew what was going to happen. He knew that one of his own, one of those same disciples that are right now concerned for his safety, one of those disciples that were amazed and afraid, would one day soon after this event, would one day betray him into the hands of these same priests and scribes. Sell him out for a few pieces of silver. He knew that. And he knew that as the chief priests and as the scribes put him to mockeries of trials, an interesting study is to study the illegality of the trials that he was made to submit to on that last night after the betrayal. A number of trials, not just one, but several times standing in judgment. Every last one of them was illegal in some way or fashion. And he knew all that. And he knew when the verdict was pronounced that they would pronounce him guilty and sentence him to death. And he also knew the Jews did not have authority to kill anyone. Now, they sought to stone him, which, of course, is the Hebrew way of killing people, of performing capital punishment. But he also knew the Old Testament scriptures, that that wasn't the way that the Messiah would die. He would have to be lifted up, as he mentions in John chapter 3, as a serpent in the wilderness, so that all could look upon him and be saved if they would just look in faith that he is the answer and that he is the solution to our sin problem, and that he only could mend the gap in our relationship with God. He knew all of that. And so he knew that even though he was betrayed into the hands or delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, he knew that even though they would sentence him to death, that they would not carry it out themselves. He knew that they then in turn would deliver him a second time into the hands of the Gentiles or the Romans who were in authority. He knew that the Romans' death penalty or capital punishment was practiced with the cross. And he knew all these things would fulfill the Old Testament scriptures because, after all, he is the one who spoke these scriptures out and gave them to us. And so now he's telling the disciples that this is what's going to happen when we get up there to Jerusalem. He says, it's not going to be a walk in the park. It's not going to be a cake, piece of cake. It's going to be a difficult time. And this is all that's going to happen. And so we see his delivery. But we also see his death. And he gives it to us, or the process, in some detail here in verse number 34. Speaking of these Romans, he says, they shall mock him, which most certainly they did. They shall scourge him, which they most certainly did. And they shall spit upon him, which they most certainly did. And then when they were done humiliating him and torturing him, they would then kill him. Now, I don't imagine the disciples were happy to hear all of this because they knew he was making reference to himself when he makes reference to the Son of Man back in verse 33. And they understood that he was telling them that when we get to Jerusalem, I'll be betrayed into the hands, or delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, who then will deliver me into the hands of the Romans, and those Romans will kill me. I think right here, because of their response, though it's not necessarily mentioned for us here in the book of Mark, it is in other places in the other Gospels, that their response is one of unbelief, one that they just stopped listening right at that moment. But he tells them very plainly that I will die when I travel to Jerusalem. But he says, I won't stay dead. He says, after 3 days, I'll rise again. And so what we see is he's telling them that the road I'm about to travel is not an easy road. He says, the road that I'm traveling is not a pleasant road. The road that I'm traveling is filled with difficulty. But in the end, victory will come. And so he says, therefore, I travel that road. He says, I'll rise again. And of course, he most certainly did that as well. And so he gives them fair warning of that which is about to transpire, that which is about to take place, because he didn't want them to grow discouraged when it all happened. Now, they still struggled with it. They still didn't understand it, even when it all came to pass. But when he appeared in that upper room, they believed. And as he taught them for 40 days, they were then prepared after the filling of the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2 to go out and spread the gospel to all the world. Because they understood that there was victory in the end. You know, we as Christians are facing some difficult days ahead as we grow closer and closer to the Lord's return. And I believe in parallel to this fair warning that Jesus gave to the disciples, that we today have been given a future warning so that we too will be prepared just as the disciples were prepared, and that when we see all these events taking place around our world that confuse us and that anger us and that cause concern to us, that God says, don't be moved, don't be concerned. He says, I'm still in control. I'm telling you beforehand that all these things are going to happen. But in the end, even though it's a difficult road, in the end, there'll be victory. Look over, if you would, in Revelation chapter number 3. Jesus gave us a future warning in Revelation chapter number 3. Look what it says beginning in verse number 15. Now in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is talking or writing a letter to a church. And he says to this church, I know thy works. Now that sounds almost like a good thing, doesn't it? Sounds like they're doing some things for the Lord. But he goes on to explain, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. You see, Jesus can do something with a Christian who's all fired up and doing things for God and putting Jesus first in their lives and so excited about just serving God, being zealous for the things of God. That's what it is to be hot, being in the Word of God daily and in prayer daily, pleading for souls and out trying to win souls for Christ, trying to earn those crowns that God has promised to those that are faithful to Him. He wants hot Christians. That's what revival is all about, taking us from being cold or being lukewarm as this church was, and stirring those revival fires so that we're on fire for God and excited about the things of God and excited about coming to church, excited about reading the Bible, excited about prayer, excited about soul winning, excited about teaching a Sunday school class, or whatever it is you do for God. Just simply being excited and on fire for God. He says, I wish you were that way. He says, but if I can't have you that way, I wish you were ice cold. Just hardened to the things of God. Now, this is a curious statement, isn't it? On our prayer bulletin on Wednesday nights, we have a section in there for Christian commitment. Individuals who have made a profession of faith, many who have been baptized and joined the church, but have gotten away from all of it. Don't go to church, don't read their Bibles, don't pray. Live like the world. Act like the world, talk like the world, dress like the world. That's being cold. Being invited to church, say, I ain't interested. I tried that once. It's not for me. Those people that say, well, I had a bad experience in church, and so I'm not going back. Who knows what they're talking about? It's just an excuse that the devil puts in people's minds. They have bad experiences in the grocery store, doesn't keep them away. Bad experiences in the bars, doesn't keep them away. Why does it keep them out of church? You know, they think the excuse is so valid. When they stand before God on judgment day, they're going to see how shallow it is. Cold. As curious, God says, I wish you were cold at least. He says, I want you to be hot, but if you can't be hot, be ice cold. Because God can stir an ice cold heart. The Holy Spirit can convict of sin, and it's easy to see where our lack is, and it's easy to see that coldness of a heart. But he accuses this church here, and rightfully so, of being lukewarm. He says, I can't stand lukewarmness. Look what he says in the next verse. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Don't you love God's tact? I mean, we don't use the word spew very often, but he's talking about vomiting. He says, you make me sick. Lukewarm Christianity. You see, what we have before us in these verses is the future warning of the church and its carnality before the end times. Now, this is the church that will be in existence during the tribulation period, the Laodicean church. And we are not yet there. But what we're seeing is the transition from the Philadelphian church, which was a red-hot church, the transition from the Philadelphian church to that Laodicean church of the tribulation era. And we're seeing churches that are nothing but lukewarm today, and Christians that are nothing but lukewarm, and they don't recognize biblical Christianity when they see it, and they accuse it of being legalistic. They accuse biblical Christianity of being radical, of being zealots, and of being what they shouldn't be, and being judgmental of those that are lukewarm. They think lukewarmness is normal. And God says lukewarmness is not normal. Lukewarmness is that which makes him sick. Lukewarmness is, yeah, I still come to church faithfully. I still read my Bible regularly. I pray generally. If someone confronts me, I'll tell them how to get saved if I have to. But don't expect me to go on visitation. That's not my job, that's the preacher's job. Lukewarmness, practicing Christianity without really being in touch with Christ. God warned us this is coming. We look at it today and see so many churches that are no more than a social club or an entertainment session. And that angers me. As the church is bringing the world into it, churches with rock bands and dancers, it makes me sick. Churches that are showing movies, I got a call, and I don't know what the fellow's name is, but he's the coach. Was it Seattle that won the Super Bowl? The head coach of the Seattle Seahawks. It was a recorded message, of course. I'm not that important. Encouraging me to tell all of you to go to the movie theater because they made another movie of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they want us to go support Hollywood again. Have we fallen that far? Do you remember when preachers used to preach against the movie house? When's the last time you heard anyone preach against that? It's still Hollywood, it's still filth, it's still sin, and by supporting that, we're supporting all the other ones, even though they know that movie without any objectionable material vastly outsells, or at least vastly outperforms the ones that are R-rated and have all the garbage in it. They still produce the garbage films one after another, and every once in a while throw in one that we'll go out and see just to support the movie house. I'm not going to the movie and I'm not going to promote it. Don't you be going there either. We need to live a separated life. You see, you preach like that, that's normal biblical Christianity. And we used to preach like that from the pulpits all across America, and it really didn't matter what denomination it was. There was a day and a time. But we're moving into and transitioning into the Laodicean period. Christ told it was coming, and He warned us that before He would return, this is what we would see. And it's happening right before our eyes. He gave us the future warning of the church and its carnality. Let's move on in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. You see, they thought they were okay. They thought this lukewarmness was normal Christianity. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They thought everything's good with me and between me and God, because when I look at my bank statement, I'm doing just fine. Called prosperity gospel, isn't it? As long as you got money in your pocket, you're good with God. If you're out of fellowship with God, then He'll take that away, won't He? That's what they say. Same with the health. If you have good health, you're okay with God. If you have broken health, if you get cancer or anything else, forget it. You're wrong with God. That's foolishness. Absolute foolishness. But that's exactly where these people were and where so many are today. Jesus tells them and confronts them with reality. They think they have need of nothing. He says, "No, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that shame, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." So the first future warning we see is the church and its carnality. Secondly, over in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, you see it's not an easy road to walk in an attempt to live biblical Christianity, to walk among the carnal church and the carnal Christian, and to be looked at and frowned upon by your own brothers and sisters in Christ, and being termed a legalist. It's a hard road to walk. It's a very hurtful road to walk at times when those that should support you and love you don't. But a second warning He gives us, just as when He went to Jerusalem was a difficult road to walk, He says we're going to have to walk a difficult road too. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first five verses, we see that we're going to have to walk the road with a culture and its deterioration. Know this also, that in the last days, which is where we're at right now, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Perilous just means dangerous. How many of you remember the day when you didn't lock your doors? When you left your keys in your car? When you parked in the driveway? Maybe some of you still do that. When you could walk down a dark street without having to clutch your purse. Have you ever seen Amy's key ring? She's got this 6-inch metal spike on it. She took a self-defense class, and they gave all the ladies those. So if you're walking through a parking lot and someone tries to sell you, you got some defense. Why do we have to do these things? Because we live in the last days, and those last days are perilous times. But not just perilous physically, but also perilous spiritually. Look at the description of the days and see how this parallels the time in which we live. And this is a difficult road to have to walk down the road in this type of a scenario and circumstances. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. They don't care about anybody. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Kids, I should say young people. You don't think of yourself so much as kids. How do you deal with your parents? Are you disobedient? God hates that. In fact, one of the Ten Commandments, to honor your father and your mother. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. God says this is the culture in which the Christians living in the last day are going to be called to walk in. And not just called to walk in it, but to called to walk in it and be different. To called to walk in it and be lights. So that those that are in this culture and having this type of a mindset will see us as lights shining of beacons of hope. And they'll come to us and be attracted by our lifestyle. In a crowd, they may make fun of us. In a crowd, they may laugh at us. But deep down, they know we have the truth. Deep down, they know that we have what they want and are searching for. But it's not an easy road. Just as when Christ went into Jerusalem, that wasn't an easy road. It was difficult. Christ has called us to walk down a difficult path. Because of the church and its carnality, because of the culture and its deterioration. But look over in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. I want to read the first 8 verses. Because here we see the Antichrist and his success. This is just astounding to think that God would allow this, but he does. Verse number 13, John says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea." Now this beast is the Antichrist. "Having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." Now that can seem like difficult prophecy to understand, but it's actually very simple. We don't have time to get into that. All that's involved here is, of course, a lot of symbolic language. But what's important here in verse number 2 is we're talking about this beast who is the Antichrist. We find that he receives his power, his seat, and his authority from the dragon. The dragon is none other than the devil himself. Verse number 3, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." You see, the Antichrist is going to be assassinated during the tribulation period. And yet he's going to be revived. He's going to come back to life after having been dead. Now, this isn't one of the operating table deaths that we're talking about. Because of the response that we see in verse number 4. With him coming back to life, it tells us they, the world, worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast?" In other words, he did something no one else in their minds ever did. They, of course, forget about Christ, who was dead for 3 days and in the tomb for 3 days and came back to life. But without counting him, no one's ever done what the Antichrist is about to do here. And so they say, "Who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him?" In other words, if you can't kill him, how can you ever beat him? It's foolish to try to make war with one like that in their minds. "And it was given unto him, unto the beast, the Antichrist, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven." God is allowing this. It's amazing to think that God would allow that to happen. Now, all of this, let me be very clear, all of this happens during the tribulation period. If you're here this evening and you're saved, you will not see this on the planet Earth. If you're not saved, there's a good chance you'll see this if you live long enough in the tribulation period. Verse number 7, "It was given unto him to make war with the saints and overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life, slain from the foundation of the world." And so we see this man who one day is going to rule over the entire planet. And God is going to allow him to exercise great power. And God is going to allow him to rage against God himself. And God is going to allow him to attack and persecute and kill the Christians that he can track down and that he can hunt down and that he can catch. He'll kill them all. Great amounts of martyrs for the name of Christ. It's going to be a terrible time. Now, as I said, we won't have to face this if you're saved. If you're not saved, you better watch out because this is coming. But if you are saved, we'll be caught out of here. But just as with the Laodicean church, the world is transitioning into this. And let me also be very clear on this. Hear me if you don't hear anything else, because I don't want to be misunderstood. President Obama is not the Antichrist. He absolutely is not. I know when he came to office, some people said he was, but he is not. He doesn't meet the biblical qualifications, but he is a perfect type of the Antichrist. Because he swept to power being unknown, was swept into power through his oratory, in other words, his ability to make moving speeches and to convince people. And since he's been in office, he is promoting self-pleasure and immorality against God. If you don't like that, think about the marijuana being legalized in different states and our Attorney General, our Department of Justice, not prosecuting. Think about what our Attorney General said, I believe it was last week or the week before, about their stance, our government's stance now, on sodomy. That's the same way it's going to be during the tribulation period. Anything will go. Anything is legal in that time. And so what we're seeing is a transition into this type of a governor. It's not an easy thing to go through as a Christian. These things in our country that we love so dearly, and some of you have fought for and put your life on the line for, or at least served in the military and were willing to do so, you see it going against everything we hold dear, everything in the Word of God is being thrown out and scorned. It's not an easy road. You see, Christ gave us a future warning that this is going to happen. And we're living in the days in which we're seeing it happen. And he knows that we have a difficult road to travel. But don't miss out on the promise of victory. Just as Jesus said, disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be put to death. But I will rise again. Victory will come at the end of the road. And he tells you and he tells me the same thing, that we've got a difficult road to travel with the church and its carnality, with culture and its deterioration, with the Antichrist and his success. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because Christ tells us, even though it gets difficult, there is victory at the end of the road. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 is where we'll begin. And read just a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when they shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You see, we may be called to walk a hard road. But God says, walk and be faithful. In fact, in the last verse of this chapter, let's look at that, because God tells us what our response ought to be in our response to this promise of victory. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so as we see the scenario around us and the world about us moving rapidly towards the end times, and we're listening for that trumpet sound and the call of Christ, come up hither. Don't give up now. Don't be concerned about how difficult things are. Don't get moved and shaken by the way our culture is going against the Word of God. Just stay true and remain lights and beacons of hope to those that we can rescue in such a time as this, because there is victory in the end. Just as Christ told the disciples, on the third day I'll rise again. He tells you and he tells me that in the twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed. We'll leave this old world behind and we'll stand before our Savior. And I don't want to have to stand before him and hear him say, I'm sorry, but you were lukewarm and you made me sick. I don't want him to hear me, have him tell me that you were ice cold and I don't have any rewards for you. I'd rather hear him tell me that in spite of all they endured, in spite of the culture in which I placed you, you are hot for me. Will that be your desire tonight? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for warning us of the difficulties that we have to face. And we could have spent a great deal more time looking at various and more difficulties that we are called to face in this day and hour in which we live. But Father, that's not important. We understand these. We experience them. Father, help us to look heavenward to the victory that will be ours when the trumpet sounds and we meet you in the air and go home to be with you forever. Father, encourage our hearts, challenge our hearts to live more faithfully for you than we ever have before. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.